Well, that could not have been a more perfect song for what I want to talk about this morning. I want to start actually this morning by telling you a story about a woman named Judy, who after 5 years lost her battle with cancer. She was a woman who, as her brother Steve described her, was a party animal. She was the kind of person everybody loved. She just kind of had this passion for life. She was excited. People loved to be around her. Now, Steve is a believer. And for years and years, he tried to share his faith with his sister Judy. But she would laugh it off. She would just continue in her party lifestyle. But at the age of 44, Judy's life caved in. She found out she had breast cancer. And then she learned that her husband also had cancer. Then she learned that her husband was having an affair. And then her husband told her that he didn't love her after all and was leaving. And it was in that context that Judy began to ask meaningful life questions. And soon she came to that point where she put her trust in Christ as her Savior and Lord. And from that time until her death, God's purpose for her really became her priority. And she now approached her new life in Christ with the same passion and gusto that she had approached her party life. She boldly shared her faith even after she was going through surgery after surgery after surgery, all the while praying for a miraculous healing. But she soon came to believe that the greater miracle would be for her to actually see her friends and family come to know Christ. Even as she was struggling for every breath, she talked her way out of the hospital so that she could go to her church and be baptized. She invited everyone she knew to come to her baptism service. And when she was there, she shared her story. Her 84-year-old father came to faith in Christ that night, and he was baptized as well. And then her ex-husband came to Christ that night. A number of nieces, a college roommate who was a New Age cultist, her aunt, and her sister. And then 10 days later, Judy died. Even still, more people were impacted by her story. Her brother Steve was a pastor, and at her funeral service, he read something that she herself had written to be read at her own funeral service, and 100 more people came to faith. Sometimes it strikes me that the most powerful proof for the truth of the gospel is our own story. Your story may not be so dramatic. Your story may not impact as many people as Judy's did, but your story and my story can still make a powerful difference. And I believe that this is why the Apostle Paul was a guy who loved to tell his own story. If you read the book of Acts, you probably know that 3 times in the book of Acts, Paul recites or tells his conversion story to different audiences. He never tired of telling his story. He tells his story in the book of Galatians as well. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Galatians chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we started a series on this letter called Freedom from Religion. Because in this letter, Paul defends his gospel of grace against those who tried to add to that gospel. Paul preached that salvation was found in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. There's nothing you can add to what Christ has accomplished for us in order to be saved. But a group of teachers, remember, had come into this city of Galatia, and they said, you know, what Paul preaches is fine as far as it goes, but it's incomplete. If you Gentiles want the full gospel, if you want to be completely acceptable to God, you have to keep our Jewish laws as well. In other words, they were saying it is not Christ alone. It is Christ, plus the law. Understand that they were not subtracting Christ from the equation. They were just saying it's Christ plus something else. We just want to add a few laws. And they backed this up with three arguments. First of all, they attacked the Apostle Paul. What they said was, you know what? Paul is not the real deal. Paul is not a full-fledged apostle. Paul is a Johnny-come-lately. He never knew Jesus face-to-face like the other apostles. How can we trust what Paul says? This gospel of free grace that Paul preaches must be something he came up with himself. He didn't get it from God, he got it from people. Paul deals with that argument in the first two chapters of Galatians. The second argument, they said, was this. Paul's gospel is inconsistent with the Old Testament scripture. I mean, we Jews, we have known God for thousands of years. God gave us his law centuries and centuries ago. This is the way God has always worked. And how can now Paul come along and say that you don't need this Jewish law? Paul deals with that argument in chapters 3 and 4. The final argument, they said, was this. Listen, Paul's gospel is going to result in people living immoral lives. Basically, what they said was, listen, God is holy. If we throw out the law, people are going to run wild. People are going to go crazy. People aren't going to abide by any of the moral rules that God has laid down for his people. Paul deals with that argument in chapters 5 and 6. So here in chapters 1 and 2, Paul is taking on this first argument. An argument that said, you know what? Paul is not the real deal. Paul is not the real thing. Therefore, his gospel is not the real deal either. And the question is, how do you think the Apostle Paul would deal with that argument? If you were being attacked like that, how would you deal with that argument? The way Paul deals with it is to tell his own story. Paul gives his own faith story. And through that, he hopes to prove that not only is he a true apostle, but the gospel he preaches, the gospel we believe today, is true as well. He wants to show it was not given to him by human beings. It was given to him by Jesus himself. He states his thesis in verses 10 through 12. So look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul says, listen, the reason why my gospel is true is because it's not according to man. In other words, it's not a human invention. In essence, Paul says, yes, I preached it, but I did not make it up. I did not invent it. And then he goes on even further and he says, listen, I didn't receive it from a man, as if it were already an accepted thing that was just being passed on to me. Nor was I taught it, he says, by human teachers. This, by the way, is how you and I get the gospel. The gospel is handed down to us, right? The gospel has been taught to us by human teachers, but not Paul. Paul says, listen, for me, it came by way of a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, he says, revealed it to him. So he says, it was not an invention of my own. It was not a tradition handed down to me by others. It was a revelation given by Jesus himself. And I believe he's talking about what happened to him on that road to Damascus when he met Jesus and he saw him for who he truly was And he understood, I believe, at that moment that salvation was in Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. Now, step back from this for just a moment. The whole reason Paul says this is because he cares about the truth of the gospel. Okay? Two versions of the gospel were being propagated in Galatia. Paul's version and these guys called the Judaizers' version. Paul does not say, hey, whatever works best for you, that's cool. Let's all try to get along. After all, we all believe in Jesus. He doesn't say that, does he? No, Paul is passionate about people getting the gospel right. He cares about that. He is even willing to offend some people in the process. That's what happens when you say, this is right and that's wrong. That's why he says, hey, who am I trying to please now? I'm not trying to please people. I'm a bondservant of Christ. I'm trying to please my master. See, the false teachers said Paul was a people pleaser. That's why he trimmed the law from the gospel to make it more palatable to human beings. They saw Paul as kind of like a car salesman who trims away all the extras from the car to make it more affordable to a penny-pinching customer. Paul says, no way. I'm standing on the truth. And if you guys don't like it, so be it. And let me just say here, we should be people who care about the truth. We should be people who care about the truth, especially the truth of the gospel, because so much is at stake. It ought to matter to us enough that we're even willing to stand for it when other people don't like it. That doesn't mean we go out and try to offend people, but there always comes that point where our stand for truth might be offensive to some. You see, the fact of the matter is, our culture communicates that truth does not matter. Isn't that right? Everywhere you turn, people are expressing their own opinions about what's true. In a way, everybody has a gospel to share. Have you noticed? Everywhere you turn, it may be prosperity living, it may be the art of Zen. It may be the power of self-assertion. It can be 100 other things. The world is full of gospels. The world is full of opinions about what's true. But how often do you hear someone say this, I'm right and you're wrong? How often do you hear someone say, this is true and that's not true? Not very often. Because people think, hey, one opinion is as good as the next. Who's to say you're right or you're wrong? Whatever works for you is fine. Truth doesn't matter that much as long as, listen, it works for you. And so as soon as anyone claims to have the truth, they are labeled as arrogant and narrow and even bigoted. But for us, the question of truth has to matter terribly. This does not mean, by the way, that any one of us has a perfect corner on the truth. But nevertheless, we must contend for the truth. There's a lot at stake. So much so, Paul said up in verse 9, he said, listen, if anyone distorts the truth of the gospel, what did he say? Let him go to hell. That's what he said. Let him be accursed. Let him be eternally condemned. That's how important it was to Paul. I think sometimes the truth of the gospel is seen most clearly when we see it contrasted with other beliefs. Maybe you once in a while run across this fellow on TV. He's on a lot. His name is Deepak Chopra. And he was praising the Dalai Lama in a Time magazine article. He was praising the Dalai Lama as one of the most 100 most influential religious leaders of all time. And here's what Deepak wrote. He said, the most inspiring thing the Dalai Lama ever told me was to ignore all organized faith and keep to the road of higher consciousness. Without relying on religion, we look to common sense, human experience, and the findings of science for understanding. Now, the Dalai Lama sounds very wise. But if you really think about his advice, that means you ignore the Christian faith because, one, it is an organized religious faith or tradition. It means you ignore the Church of Jesus Christ, which Jesus himself said he would build. And it means you reject the gospel because it flies in the face of all common sense. I mean, what kind of common sense would say that someone could be raised up from the dead? And so the gentle-looking man in a maroon robe is offering another gospel. So we can't just say, okie dokie, whatever works for you, that's cool. We can't say that. You see, part of why we are the light of the world, part of why we are salt that is a little bit tangy, is because we care about truth. Be people who care about truth. Be people who are passionate about truth, especially the truth of the gospel. But let's get back to Paul's story. Paul's next reaches back even further into his story. He wants to prove his gospel is true by showing how it reversed the entire direction of his life. And so look what he says starting in verse 13. He says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Now, what I want you to see here is that Paul gives us a picture of himself before, during, and after his encounter with Christ. Now, in one sense, Paul was unique. I mean, we cannot make exactly the same claims that Paul made. We haven't seen the risen Christ quite like Paul did. We didn't get the gospel directly from God quite like Paul did. But like Paul, when you encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ, it transforms your life. We have that in common with Paul. No question about it. And if you've experienced that, then you can use your story, just like Paul used his story, to back up the truth of the gospel. Sometimes the most powerful proof for the truth of the gospel is your own story. And so Paul shows us here several elements that are common to the person who has come to Christ. And these are elements that you should consider when you tell your story, or even when you think about your story. First of all, there is your life before Christ. Pre-conversion life. Twice, Paul refers to his life in Judaism to speak of his Jewish way of life and belief. But Paul says, listen, I wasn't just an ordinary Jew. I was so zealous, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. That means way beyond what was expected. I mean, Paul says, listen, I was a crazy man. I was extreme. I wasn't just trying to cause a little harm. I was trying to destroy them, to stamp this thing out. And that was because, he says, I was extremely zealous for my Jewish traditions. Paul is saying, listen, I was way ahead of my contemporaries. I mean, Paul graduated with a 4.8 GPA. He took all the AP courses. He had the lead in the school play. He ran on the track team and he volunteered at the homeless shelter. His parents had one of those annoying bumper stickers that said, "Proud parent of an honor student at the future Pharisee Academy of Jerusalem." Makes you want to throw up. It's like he says, "You guys want to talk about the law? I mean, if anyone could glory in the law, it's me. No one was as zealous as I was." Part of our story is what we were before encountering Christ. And let me just tell you, you don't have to make up any stories about what a criminal you were and how you were a drug addict and how you were running the streets and all that kind of stuff. You don't have to do that. Just think about it and tell the truth. You might have grown up in Sunday school. You might have accepted Jesus when you were 4. Your thing might have always been to try to be good. Remember that for Paul, his lostness was seen in his zeal to be good. But nevertheless, his world orbited around him, and so did yours. So tell about that. Think about that. What were you before you encountered Christ? But then he also talks about what happened during his conversion. Notice how his focus has changed. Before, Paul was the focus. He says, "I persecuted, I tried to destroy, I was advancing, I was more zealous. I. It's his favorite subject. But now, the focus is all on God. It's not about what he had done. It was about what God had done. So he says, "God set me apart. God called me through his grace. God was pleased to reveal his son in me." He never even says, "I decided to accept Jesus as my Savior and Lord." God is now the subject of all the verbs. Paul is no longer the one who does things for God. God has done it for him. And you know, I want to say, hey, Paul, come on, really. You know, you must have contributed something to this equation. I mean, you know, God must have thought, man, if I could just get a hold of that Apostle Paul, he could contribute so much to my cause. I mean, his education, his zeal, all this stuff. No. If you tell your story in such a way that you get any of the credit, you're not sharing the gospel. Paul actually tells us what happens in every conversion story right here, including yours and mine. He says, first of all, God sets us apart from our mother's womb. Wow, this is a mystery. Even though Paul's former life was absolutely set against God, God was at work in his life from the very moment of conception. Think about that. God set me apart from my mother's womb. Our story, your story, is not accidental. It's not incidental. It was part of God's plan. From the time you were conceived, you were pre-loved by God. And then he says, he called me by his grace. Every conversion is a response to a call. And the basis of that call is grace. It's God's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. So God does not go looking for someone who suits his purposes and then picks them because he thinks, you know what, he'll do a really good job. I can really use those talents, man. Well, he comes to us and he says, "Come to me. I love you. I sent my son for you. I'm ready to forgive you and cleanse you and make you my child." He calls us by his grace. But that's not all. The next thing he does is he gives us an inward revelation. I love how Paul says, "God was pleased to reveal his son, not to me, but in me." Isn't that wild? So we know that Paul saw the risen Christ, so Christ was revealed to him. But he says, listen, at that moment, something else happened to me. There was like a light that turned on in my heart. The Bible talks about the eyes of our heart. Do you know your heart has eyes? So conversion involves illumination, where all of a sudden you see what you didn't see before. Some of you have had that experience like I had where, you know, prior to coming to Christ, the Bible was like, I mean, it was all Greek to me. But then afterwards, I had this hunger. I was able to read it and appreciate it and feed off it. That's illumination. That's God turning on the light of your heart and revealing His Son in you. It's a wonderful thing. But that's not all. Finally, he says, listen, part of this was for a purpose. He says, all of this was so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. So get this, his conversion included a commission. So you cannot meet Christ and have your purpose stay the same in life. It totally revolutionizes the very purpose of your life. Your mission changes dramatically. And Paul says, my mission, I mean, he just narrows it down. My mission was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what I wanted to do. Very specific. And I think it causes us who have met this Christ, who have a story to tell, to ask ourselves, you know, what is our mission? If you thought about that much, I mean, someone once said, if we aim at nothing, we'll hit nothing. It's true. What are the spiritual gifts that God has given you? What are the concerns and passions and sort of burdens that God has placed on your heart? What do you care deeply about? What makes you pound your fist on the table when you see it? Last week, Eric Sorensen challenged us to set our minds on things above, because we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Don't set your minds on things of this earth. And do you have a mission that's focused on making an eternal impact? I understand this will look different for all of us. Your mission may be to be an example of a godly man or woman in the marketplace. Your mission may be to pour yourself into your two preschool kids so that they'll be followers of Christ when they grow up. Your mission may be to share Christ with your fellow athletes on your athletic team. Your mission can be any number of things. If you don't have a mission, start praying for one, and God will give it to you. Ask yourself, what has God placed on my heart? What do the people who know me best say about my gifts and talents? That's all part of the process of finding your mission. So that was Paul's conversion. But he also tells us, as part of his story, what happened post-conversion, after his conversion. Now remember, he's trying to prove that the gospel he preached came from God, not from man. So he says, after his experience on the road to Damascus, he says, listen, I did not consult with flesh and blood. I didn't scurry up to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of guys like Peter and James. He says, no, I went to Arabia and then back to Damascus for 3 years. It's interesting. We don't know all that took place during those years. We don't know. Some believe Paul was personally tutored by Jesus. What we do know for sure is that those 3 years immediately after his conversion were hidden years. They were years that Paul kind of lived in secret, I guess you might say. In our day, think about it. When a guy like Paul converts to Christianity, what do? Well, first he's famous. So we put him on the Larry King live show, right? Or let's at least get him on the 700 Club, or at least let's have him come at church and, you know, tell his story. But we should learn from Paul that young converts, no matter how talented and famous they are, need time to be hidden from the public eye so they can deepen and mature in their faith in secret. I wonder, as you think about your story, do you have an Arabia experience? Do you have a time where it was kind of like God sent you off? And maybe you were out of the limelight, out of the public eye. Maybe you were in a place where you didn't feel like you could do any good at all, but it was a rich time. A time where God taught you and fed you and took care of you and sort of nursed you along in the faith. That's Arabia. That's part of your story too. Paul takes it even further though, talking about his post-conversion. He's shown how the gospel has changed his life, but he really wants to stress this idea that his gospel is independent of the apostles. So he now gives sworn testimony about his first encounter with the apostles. So let's pick it up in verse 18. Look what he says. He says, then, 3 years later, this is after Arabia. He says, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. By the way, Cephas means Peter. That's Peter. Make no mistake. He had a bunch of names. Peter, Cephas, Simon, Rocky, everything. And I stayed with them 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. It's interesting. James was not one of the original 12. But he later came to be considered an apostle. He was the Lord's half-brother, we would say. And he became a leader in the Jerusalem church, and they considered him an apostle. So he says, except James, the Lord's brother. And then look verse 20. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So I love this. Paul admits that he went to Jerusalem, but only after 3 years. And when he got there, he only saw two of the apostles. And he didn't go to learn from them. He just went to become acquainted with them. In other words, they kind of went to swap stories, you might say. And he says, I was only there for 15 days. So listen to what Paul's saying now. Understand his argument. Listen, he says, how could I possibly have gotten my gospel from the Jerusalem apostles? How can you possibly consider me a second-rate apostle? Because I went to see them only after 3 years. I only saw two of them, and I was only there for 2 weeks. You see his point? And then he says, in case you don't believe me, I'll give you sworn testimony. And to seal his argument, he says he then went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I mean, those are about as far north as you can possibly get, way away from the influential churches of Judea where the apostles might have been hanging out. And he says, you know, the people in those churches of Judea, they had never even seen me face to face. They'd never even met me. They just knew me by reputation. They just heard about the total turnaround in my life. The guy that used to persecute the church is now preaching the faith. And when they heard about that, he says they glorified God. And there's a little bit of a twist to this. In essence, what he's saying is, listen, you should be doing the same thing they are. They're glorifying God because of me. You're trying to discredit me. You should be glorifying God because of me as well. The very churches you align yourself with, Judaizers, glorify God because of my story. So let me summarize where we've been. Remember, Paul is defending his gospel, chapters 1 and 2, against personal attack. People are saying he's not a full-fledged apostle. He's a Johnny-come-lately. Never knew Jesus face-to-face. We can't trust him. We can't trust his gospel. Paul counters by telling his story. His story proves the gospel is true because it came by revelation, not from man. And his life bears witness to the reality of the power of this gospel. How else, he says, can you explain the change from persecutor of the faith to preacher of the faith. And it's true for us as well. Sometimes the most powerful proof for the truth of the gospel is our own story. I want to give you an assignment for this week, okay? It's very simple. Here's your assignment. Write your story. Write your story. And maybe, you know, maybe you did that 20 years ago, but it's been a long time. And I love how, you know, in the book of Acts, Paul writes his story three different times, and then another time here. And every time there's just a little bit of a different angle. And so I encourage you, whether you're 10 or 90, whether you've been a Christian for 6 months or 60 years, write your story. Write your story. Write it like Paul wrote his. Pre-conversion, conversion, post-conversion. Write your story, and then here's part two of your assignment. Tell your story to someone. Find someone you can tell your story to. Now, you may think, oh, no one, I don't have anybody I can tell my story to. Well, tell it to the mirror, then. Tell it to yourself in the mirror. Tell it to that person that you're looking at in the mirror. Or tell it to your dog or your cat or your bird. But tell your story. Tell it to someone, preferably a person. But write your story. Tell your story. Sometimes we can tell our story with just a word. And sometimes the word plus our life is a powerful story as well. I heard a story about a young woman named Courtney Ellis. She was a graduate student in English at Princeton. And she was in an environment where oftentimes her fellow students would openly ridicule Christ. Here's what she writes. To my great detriment, I stayed silent. I was quite vocal about my belief in Christ at church and with my friends, but I was terrified of what might happen to my reputation if the people at my school found out I believed in Jesus. Most of them were ignorant about who Jesus was. Several of them had never even met a Christian before and assumed that all Christians were the uneducated, judgmental stereotypes we see in the media. Yet I was still afraid. And as the program went on, Courtney began to feel very guilty about her silence. She thought, if I can't be obedient to Christ in this, how could I serve him in other ways? One day, a fellow female student asked her flat out before Christ, when many people were around, are you a Christian? And she knew this was a crossroads. She had to make a clear decision. She took a deep breath. And with a very soft, shaky voice, she said, yes. The student looked at her, and for a second, the student was skeptical. And then she said, interesting, I always thought that Christians were like circus freaks. You're actually kind of smart. Our stories may not come with all the bells and whistles, but our story is powerful. And it's true. Sometimes the most powerful proof for the truth of the gospel is your own story. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you. Thank you for giving us a story. Thank you, Lord, that as we hear Paul's story, it resonates with us. Because even though we may not have had the exact same experience he had, we know what it is to meet this Christ. We know what it is for our hearts to see Christ for the first time. And what a glorious, life-transforming vision that is. Father, I pray for those that are here today who perhaps really don't know if they have a story of encountering Christ. Father, would you please turn the lights on in their heart and so they could very simply yield to you and say, yes, I believe today's my day to meet the risen Christ. I believe that I can be saved by Christ alone, through faith alone. In your name we pray. Amen.